may begin this way. A temple is a building in which a god or gods is worshipped. It is a place where a god is thought to manifest his presence. So we can say that this type of structure is holy, it's sacred. And for many, such a place is their ultimate contact with the god that they worship. But often that contact is worshipped before idols that men have placed in their various temples. Temples exist all over the world. And temples have been built in honor of God, and he has accepted those. But false worship he does not accept. And I want to reread what we know from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, to set the stage and to clearly focus on proper approaches here regarding this topic. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, of course, is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, no other temples either, which we will see the children of Israel did. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, or I the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So there are consequences, as we see, for false worship, and not only just for the individuals doing it, but it can change the nature of the entire nation or group families that have grown into nations for generations. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Brethren, the Bible addresses the subject of the temple of God. It reveals the origin and the role of this unique structure, I guess we could call it. And it also addresses unfulfilled prophecies that speak of a future temple in Jerusalem. I'd like to add one more thing to the mix here as we begin, or as we have begun. The Bible also has some very intriguing things to say about how Christians themselves manifest the presence of God. Remember I said that a temple is thought by some to be where God does manifest his presence. So I think we'll have a little bit of interplay on this topic that can get very personal. So let me speak about the building of the temple of God. First of all, God chose where he would manifest his presence. And several events point this out. Temples were not always built there, but God at various times has manifested his presence. I'd like to begin this part of the sermon in Acts 7, verses 1 through 7. It is the address by Stephen just before he was stoned. It's rather interesting that in these verses, Stephen is talking about where God has established his presence. And just before this sermon, I was speaking to Mr. Zerong and talking about the fact that having looked at this topic, and this is also echoed in Mr. Link's Standing Watch program about the temple, the building of a third temple, it is absolutely astounding how much is written in the Bible about the temple of God. You know, exact details and plans. You know, you start reading in Ezekiel 40 and you start reading chapter after chapter, and it talks about a future temple. But think about 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Samuel, all of this time around David, and then the kings of Judah and Israel, how it led up to the creation of a temple. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, what does that talk about? The return from Babylon and reestablishing the temple of God and the true worship of God. You have Malachi that is an encouragement that has much broader meaning than just for those people that were post the Babylonian captivity. And then there are scriptures in the New Testament. I'm not going to be able to, of course, touch on all of them, but it is striking how much is said about the temple of God. But let's read what I'm getting off here. I'll get back to my notes. In Acts 7 and verse 1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He's questioning what Stephen had been doing and saying. And Stephen's answer is this. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.'" My point here again is that God chooses where he will manifest himself. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land in which you now dwell." That is the land of Palestine, or the land that we call the land of Israel. "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set a foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." In verse 6, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And then I'm going to continue here for context. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Again, the place is important. The entire nation got built up in the land of Egypt, and yet God brought them back to the land of Israel. When Abram came into the land of Canaan, which we had just been reading about in Acts, God appeared to him at a particular place. Let's go to Genesis 12 and read verses 6 through 8. I'm going to spend some time talking about Shechem. It has its own interplay throughout the pages of God's Word. In Genesis 12, let's read verses 6 through 8. "Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So here's a place where we'll see that this place developed special meaning even for Israel and other peoples. But the point that I want to make out of this little short sideline here, trip that I'm going to take, is that even though God did appear to Abram here, he had another place in mind. Then verse 8, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." And the story goes on. Shechem was also the city to which Jacob returned. And I might emphasize that word. In Genesis 33, quite a bit actually happened in Shechem. I won't cover all of the events, but some of the highlights. Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20, we know that Jacob has just met up with Esau, and restored the family peace because he left this land that Abram had been brought to under, you know, and Isaac was dwelling in, of course, and being the father of Jacob. So then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and there or then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. As we continue looking at Shechem, we see that Joshua assembled the people in this same area when they came out of Egypt, when they came back to this promised land. They assembled at this particular place, and they were instructed to by Moses. I won't refer to that, but you can read about it in Deuteronomy 11 and one other spot in Deuteronomy, but at least let's read Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. Joshua 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stone a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in the front of Mount Ebal. And Shechem is on the shoulder of Mount Gerizim. It's where Moses had where Abram had been sent. We see that Jacob returned to this spot. Now the children of Israel are standing on these two mountains to either bless or to curse as Moses had commanded. And let me just pick it up reading to that extent. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And let's see how far I want to go. I'll stop with that. Let's continue in the book of Joshua to Joshua 24, because once again, Joshua assembled all the people at this place. Let's pick up just a few of the highlights. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 2. Then Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, and for the officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Why did God bring his people to this particular spot in the land of promise? Is because he was purging false worship, and it stayed with the children of Israel, unfortunately. Let's read verses 25 through 27 here in the same chapter, just to get a little more of a flavor, because the whole thing is, you know, written out here in terms of how Joshua is challenging the people. He said, if you want to serve other gods, do that. But for me and my house and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. In verse 25, though, let me go to that. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And we see that that's where the sanctuary of the Lord was set up at this particular time. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And then the story goes on. We know that Rehoboam went to Shechem. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, to be made king over all of Israel. That ordination to kingship did not hold because Jeroboam was promised that. And Jeroboam occupied Shechem, built it up, fortified it, and, you know, we know the rest of the story by reading the account of how Israel and Judah became separate entities from that time forward. Jeroboam went so far as to set up sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan and tried to keep the people from going to the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now, one more reference. I think I've got a point here that will tie this all together. John 4, verse 20. Because Shechem became imbued with a mystical quality on the part of the Samaritans. In fact, they at one time had built a temple there. Historically, that's documented that during the time of Alexander the Great, they built a temple. It was destroyed later by some of the Jewish leaders, maybe 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ, but I don't remember the exact time frames. But over that intertestament period, there a temple was built by the Samaritans and then destroyed. And you know that there are Samaritans still living around Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim today, and they still have their religion in place. But note what happens here. John 4 and verse 20. And this is the woman speaking to Jesus Christ. He's in, you know, he's left Jerusalem. He's gone, headed back to Galilee because of the persecution of the Jews. He's tired. He stops by the well. This is the well of Jacob. And we read a little bit about that. So we have the context of how Jacob came back to this land when he left his father-in-law's home. John 4 and verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." I'm going to come back to John 4, and we're going to read some more that has some very direct personal meaning for us, but I want to first take a look at some other things. Let's backtrack and now follow the choosing of Jerusalem as the place where God would manifest his presence. And I made the point at the outset that God chose where to send Abram, and he met with him, but there's something more in mind on the part of what God was planning. A likely first reference to Jerusalem is found in association with Abraham, and we read about that in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And here we are also introduced to a rather interesting personality that we find it difficult to really fully comprehend or understand, but it is Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." And notice this also. He was priest of God Most High. He was king of Salem. And Salem is just a shortened form of Jerusalem by most accounts. He was also priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him a tithe of all. He gave that tithe to Melchizedek. Now, let's read something, because this has a lot to do with who will be in this future temple of God that we know prophecy indicates shall be built. Psalm 110 and verse 4 is a scripture that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. But for my purposes right now, let's just stay right here. Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There is the order of Levi. That was one kind of priestly order. But now we find this order, the order of Melchizedek. And if we read the whole context of this, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It is talking here about the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And these seven verses are, you know, covering that topic. But I think it's important to note what was just said. Now, you could read Hebrews 7 and see more about that if you chose to. But let's go back to Acts now, chapter 7, and pick up a little bit more of what Stephen is saying to those Jewish leaders of his time. Because once again, he addresses the issue of where God's presence would be manifested, and the fact that it was manifested to this people uniquely. Since our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which was important because God revealed even the pattern of the tabernacle, which our fathers, having received in it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. And we know that the sanctuary was set up at Shechem, and we read about that already at the last chapter the book of Joshua. And then let me get back to my verse here. It says, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And this is also something we need to understand, the temporary nature of these temples and where it's all headed. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? It's interesting that Stephen addresses where God's presence was manifested, talks specifically about the emergence of God's true tabernacle. But let's continue. Let's go to Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. And look at a little bit more about this. We have to jump back and forth, so see if you can hang on here. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve. Now, here's the important point I think we need to firmly rivet into our own thinking, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, these temples, these services, and so forth. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Again, speaking about Jesus Christ, the ultimate spiritual import of all of these things. We've recently published a book entitled The Book of Zechariah Prophecies for Today, and it would be an interesting read in the context of what I'm speaking about today, but let's go to Zechariah chapter 6 and read something about Jesus Christ and his role in the temple of God. I think it's important for us to understand this in its full context. Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." That's Jesus Christ. "From his place he shall branch out." And notice what occurs next. "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, and it's repeated here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Remember the order of Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God." And here we read again about the branch, that he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule as a king, king of kings, and he shall be a priest. The offices are joined. David could not perform the activities of the priest. And the priest didn't have the same role as the king. They were divided. In the future, those things will be combined in Jesus Christ and administered accordingly. Interesting things that I might ask whether or not Jesus Christ is actively building the temple right now. The fact that this is mentioned twice might have some things to bear that out, and I'll come to that in just a little bit. Later in the life of Abraham, he was commanded to go up to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And let's read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2 about that. And I think we can, and I'm just bringing this up because of the place where Abraham was sent to go to offer the sacrifice. In a sense, was just outside, if we understand the historical references, and they seem to be borne out, that it was the very Dome of the Rock location, which was actually outside Salem at that point by the city boundaries from archaeological excavations. So you might think of, it may have just been that Abraham was told to bring his son Isaac to this point just outside of Salem. And who was king of Salem? Jesus Christ, or Melchizedek at that point was the name we have reference to. Anyway, Genesis 22. I'm going to have to stay on my notes. I'll never get to even halfway through this sermon. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, mountains, high hills, whatever we might have reference to. It's not Gerizim or Mount Ebal that he went to, but rather this place that's in conjunction with and associated with the city of Jerusalem. I'd like to just make one note that in 6, let's think about this, because this area of Jerusalem has had such a sordid history over time. In 691 AD, the Dome of the Rock was erected over the area that probably, again, we say probably because the indications seem to be that this is where Isaac was brought by Abraham, his father, with the idea that he would be sacrificed. But that Dome of the Rock is over that area right now. It covers it. It's a temple that the Muslims have. It is there now. It remains there now. And I might add, in all likelihood, that is a temporary situation. Now think what will happen in the world scene if a structure that has existed for, 1,400 years or whatever the number is suddenly removed. How that will happen, we don't know. And again, I am kind of projecting my own thoughts into this and just wondering about it out loud here. It's something we have to watch, and I'm not, we can't say exactly, but the indications are that this place has some importance in God's view, and all that he went through to establish his people and put them into a place where his presence would be manifested, that's pretty heavy weight scripture to refer to. King David established Israelite control of Jerusalem, and we read about that because he didn't have it. But let's go to 2 Samuel. There are a couple of references we could refer to, but 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10, we see that David was being given the rulership of all of Israel. And they had occupied, and the command was you go into the land of the Canaanites and so forth and take over that land because God had given it to Israel. However, they didn't do that completely. And in the land given to Judah, of which tribe David was, there was this little enclave called Jerusalem. Now, why did David want this location for his rulership? Jerusalem is not it's got some good defensible locations, but it's not the ideal capital city, location. But if it indeed is the Salem of the history of the people of Israel, then we can perhaps understand a little bit more. 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10, let's just hit some highlights here. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Actually, Joab, his cousin, was able to crawl up with a force, or however they did it, through the water well. Interestingly, when Jerusalem was once again under assault and the Jews came back in modern history, one of their generals had been reading this account, and that's the way they gained access to the city of Jerusalem through the same waterway. It's a fabulous story, and I won't get into all of that, but it's interesting how these things keep playing out in similar fashion. Let's go to Zechariah, because I think I need to make this point. Here's the point. Zechariah shows that God chose Jerusalem. And God will not be deterred from what his will is. And he promises that he will once again establish and choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 1, verse 17. He says, "Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." chapter 2, verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. The temple will be in the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem, and that will happen. Matthew 23, verse 37, has a statement from Jesus Christ that shows, I think, a little bit of a window of insight into the longitudinal view that God has of the city of Jerusalem, because he is not done with it. The plans are still in place for a lot of things to happen there, important, far-reaching things. In Matthew 23, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A future fulfillment of what Jerusalem was unwilling to do at that particular time. So we see the history is out there. Now David sought, as we know, to build a house for God. Let's read a little bit of the account from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this happens shortly after he takes Jerusalem. The way the account unfolds here. 2 Samuel 7. Now it came, in verse 1, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Well, God didn't let David do that. However, God did let his son do it. But it's interesting, again, how big a representation in the Word of God the account is, that how much space in the Word of God is taken up about this temple, about it being built, and all the things that that occurred. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 and pick up just a few things there, because I think it, even though David was not allowed to build this structure for God, he did everything but build it, and you almost get the impression reading between the lines that Solomon was not as interested in this project because it was, you know, kind of fulfilling the work of someone else. And again, that's just my personal read on it. Verse 1 of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the kings, captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds and the stewards over all of the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. For what purpose? Why were all these people assembled? Well, it was to talk about what? Let's continue. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And he had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and shouldn't have shed blood. Now, verse 4 I think is important to read. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. What a perspective that David had gained in his service to God. For he chose Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all of Israel. The panorama of what David understood is striking here, but nonetheless, it also helps us understand who and where you know, all those kinds of questions regarding the temple and Jerusalem and so forth, because God chose these things. You know, let me just quote this, and I won't necessarily turn there. It goes on to talk in 1 Kings, and then, you know, again, it has parallel references in the other books. But it talks about the fact that Solomon built the temple of God. It took a period of about 7 years. In 1 Kings 7:1, it says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all of his house." We see that not everyone had the kind of zeal to do the work that was necessary to build and to sustain and do all the things that should. But, you know, 7 against 13, where was the focus? Because Solomon literally, as we know from the book of Ecclesiastes, denied himself nothing. Well, in 2 Kings 23, verse 27, we see that this statement from God, he said, 2 Kings 23, verse 27, "The Lord said, I will also remove Judah." Remember, I just read that God had chosen Judah. "From my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Both Israel and Judah and its leaders so angered, so rebelled against God that he destroyed the people. He sent them away as captives, as it is today in the house of Israel, in terms of them knowing the identity of who they are. However, time goes on, and in captivity, the prophet Daniel understood, and he repented not only for himself but for the entire nation. And I'd like to read just a little bit of what he said in his prayer before God in Daniel 9, verses 17, beginning in verse 17, and we'll weave on down through that. Daniel 9, 17 through 19. I'll just read those. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." The sanctuary had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans had burned it, and turned it upside down, you know, destroyed the temple. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." I have to muse, will that same kind of prayer be offered up for a future building and restoration of the people of God? And will some of the people of Judah actually wake up? We don't know. But there is this precedent, and if God's Spirit moves among and calls people, there are going to have to be a lot of things happen in the future for all these things to take place. As we know, much prophecy lies ahead. You know, we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and as I said earlier, they tell of the return from captivity and the efforts made to reestablish Jerusalem and to again build the temple of God. And that didn't happen in one fell swoop like it did under the rulership of Solomon. Let's go to Haggai and read a little bit from this book that is so striking in terms of its dual applications. Haggai 1, verses 2 through 4. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." As we were reading in the announcements today about some of the news articles, suddenly the mood, the attitude the heart of the people of the land or the house of Judah has suddenly changed. Where did that change come from? How is that change arising, I might pose? Then the word of the Lord came to by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Verse 9. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Verse 14. Again, I'm hitting just some highlights. Look what happened. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." And in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh month, I'm in chapter 2, verse 1, this is when it is, the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and he encouraged them in all of this. Let's read verses 6 through 9, because here we see the theme going much beyond the time and place of when Haggai prophesied. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Verses 21 through 22 of Haggai chapter 2. "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots, and those who rule or ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And it talks about in that day in the next verse. These are prophetic statements that transcend the time period of Haggai and apply yet not even right now, but in the immediate future of the time in which we live. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 also has similar terminology that points to a time period out in front of us when we know that there would of necessity be a temple in existence if these things mean literally what they're being said here, or what is being said. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The work of John the Baptist in Christ's time, it's the work, the Elijah-type work that will occur just before the return of Christ. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will set his refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." That has not occurred. It didn't occur in the time of Jesus Christ. This is part of the hang-up for the people of Judah, that they're looking for this Messiah, and they miss the whole purpose of what Jesus Christ was about. So they're still awaiting this occurrence. Before Christ does return, we find this prophecy that will be fulfilled, 2 Thessalonians 2. It's something that Mr. Link referred to in his Standing Watch program about the building of a third temple. 2 Thessalonians, I'm not quite there yet. verses 3 through 6, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in as God in the temple of God. Where's that? I don't think it exists quite yet, does it? Showing himself that he is God. Now, that's been explained as the church of God, but I think there's more meaning to that than just applying it that way. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed as in his own time. So, you know, it wasn't for that exact time. But I'd like to read one other thing we referred to before in Matthew 24 that also gives just a little bit of a hint at what might happen in our immediate future in fulfilling prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Therefore, or see, I have told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he, being Jesus Christ, is in the desert. You know, he's come down, he's in the desert, possibly Sinai, so that he's come down to the mountain, whatever the story might be. Do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, one way of understanding that is that it may be referring to the inner rooms of the temple of God. Nothing else would logically have that kind of impact as it would if that's what it means by what Christ is saying here. Now, let me wind down with a few things that bring this a little bit more personally onto our plate for consideration. Remember, we read in Zechariah that the branch would build the temple of the Lord. And I ask, is he already doing that? Well, let's go back to John 4 and read verses 21 through 26 this time, because I think we can see that there is a tremendous spiritual application to the temple of God. John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, remember we were talking about the area around Shechem, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. In other words, it is a false pagan religion. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Remember how I read that David said that Judah was chosen? But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus was flat out, straight up, and with no hesitation said, I who speak to you am he. The time had arrived. Let's quickly look at a few scriptures that bears out this spiritual application. 1 Peter 2. Scriptures you know, but I think we package them together and look at them in the context of what we're covering today might make it a little plainer here. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones of this spiritual temple, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, which is what we are called. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. To And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not just a matter of hearing the gospel, but of obeying the gospel of God. We show our belief in the gospel by that kind of obedience. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Is Jesus Christ building the spiritual temple of God? He being the chief cornerstone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, indeed, yes, their work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. We have a responsibility for how we fit into the spiritual temple of God. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 echoes this statement. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, you see, throughout the New Testament, this theme is being carried out that we are the household of God, we are the house of God, we are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's read a little bit more about that. Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but, you know, Gentiles and all, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. An ongoing work by Jesus Christ, the branch, who is building this temple right now, and it is nearing its finishing stages. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then just a couple of more and we'll wrap up here. John 14:23, something we almost always read on or in conjunction with the Passover, something that Jesus Christ revealed. John 14, verse 23, if Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then all of John 17 goes on to talk about the fact that of the oneness that we are to have with God the Father and Jesus Christ, something that they have and have are willing to share with us. The Church of God is God's spiritual temple. It is where His presence is. And it is where Jesus Christ lives his life in each one of us. Remember, I said the definition of a temple is where the presence of someone's God appears. Well, there is only one true God. You know, others are going to build the physical temple of God. The Bible, as I've said before, is absolutely replete with information to actually make this possible. There are writings, as I mentioned, about Solomon's temple, detailed, extraordinarily detailed writings about the temple. In Solomon's time, Ezra and Nehemiah would add the book of Ezekiel in particular is it's just like a set of building plans in a sense. Now, brethren, if we read again the words of the prophet Haggai, if we read through that whole book, and if we applied them to ourselves, then we could also, I think, take a personal examination on whether or not we are working on building the temple of God as it falls to us in our position along the wall or on the catwalk or wherever we find ourselves in that spiritual sense. We have to ask ourselves, are we pleasing God in the way we are doing it? God was not pleased with the people of Haggai at that time, and he challenged them. He said, is this the time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and my house lie in ruins? Ask yourself, is God manifesting his presence in you as part of the spiritual living temple of God? Now, here we are at the end, and I'd like you to consider thinking about all of the things that we have covered. I'm going to read Revelation 3, verses 12 through 13. The promise given to the church at Philadelphia, and we're to apply all of the lessons to the churches. I'm not just picking on this one, but it has a unique, I think, application for today's sermon. And I think can have a deeper meaning. Revelation 3 in verse 12 through verse 13. These words, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. If you've read about the structure of the temple of God, there were two pillars kind of standing out in front of it, not really necessarily they were part of it. How they supported it or how it was all woven together, I'm not quite sure. But massive pillars. And I always think of that when I read this statement in the book of Revelation. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And there's even more to the promise. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And if there were more time, we could go into the last chapters of Hebrews, how Abram on his journey and then Abraham, how he looked for a city whose builder was God. And several things are mentioned about that future city. And within that city is where God and Christ will be along with us. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, will have that name as well. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you hear?